Psalm 137 reads, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres. There our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." That's a psalm of lament that the children of Israel sang to each other, said to each other, recited while they were in captivity in a foreign land. So it was really hard to sing in a foreign land. When you're in a hard place and you remember how good it used to be, it's hard to sing a happy song. Would you agree? And this is the picture in the Bible of what happened to God's people when they were taken out of the land because of their sinful rebellion and idolatry, and they were sent off into captivity, and then they were forced in captivity, taunted, if you will, to sing a song of what Jerusalem was like, and they said, "Oh, it's so hard to sing a song. We hung up our instruments. Can't sing until we get back. But never let me forget Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And they remember Jerusalem. And we're in the part of the story right now where God is returning his people back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. Jerusalem is important to God. It is an important city in the history of God's working, obviously. Zechariah chapter 2 describes Jerusalem in this way: "My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and the Lord will again choose Jerusalem." It's one of the ways the prophet said of the city of Jerusalem, it will be the place that God will work again. And so we're seeing the city rebuilt. I don't know if it was fully in the mind of Zechariah that what happened when the returning exiles was the fullness of God's work in Jerusalem. I think not, because 400 years later, something else happened around the vicinity of Jerusalem, and that is that Jesus came to Bethlehem and ministered in Jerusalem, and then he was crucified in Jerusalem, and then he's returning to Jerusalem sometime in the future. He's returning to Jerusalem sometime in the future. Okay, there you go. So Jerusalem is important in the plan of God. And in the context of Nehemiah, the city is being rebuilt, the walls are being rebuilt around it. I struggled this week, what difference does it make for us in 2024 to think about walls built around the city of Jerusalem so long ago to where we are today? Remember when we began this study, I said that these things are written in the Old Testament that by studying them carefully, we would have, everybody? Oh. That we would have hope. Hope. Romans chapter 15. And I think we need hope today. Because what happened to Jerusalem all that time ago, in a sense, is happening again. And I think those of us who grew up with fathers who fought in World War II, and some of you who actually were around the struggle against Nazi Germany and the hatred of the Jews, have a hard time imagining that we could see a resurgence of anti-Semitism in our day. But we do. And it's hard to make a connection between Nehemiah's walls being rebuilt and then the opposition to what God wants his people to do in that city, and then see in the world today the great breadth of hatred and animosity toward Jews, not only to Jews, but toward among mankind. Would you agree? It's just like it is a time of great hatred in the world. And I was thinking, like, what do you read out of the book of Nehemiah that will help us in a day in which the world is falling apart and there is hatred everywhere? And it really doesn't matter what side you are on, somebody hates you. Where does that come from? I believe that the picture that's occurring in Nehemiah, in one sense, without being allegorical about the Bible, is a picture of the spiritual battle that occurs when people say, I want to walk in God's light and do the will of God. There will always be opposition. Would you agree with that? If you say today, I will do what God wants me to do, you can be certain that what will come is some kind of opposition and testing against you. One of the signs that the world is falling apart is recorded in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul describes what happens when a people completely disregard God and refuse to acknowledge that he has a role in the life of a people group or a society. It's in Romans chapter 1, and there are all kinds of symptoms. Many of you may know this, of what happens when a people say no to God, refuse to acknowledge that he exists, will not give him thanks, would rather love the creation and the beauty of the world than the one who created the world, and would rather love themselves than love the God in whose image they are created. And they exchange the truth about God for a lie about themselves, and mankind, men and women, become the measure of all things and the most important thing. What happens is God begins to give them up for all of their abandonment of him and let them have what they want. And of course, there are all kinds of sociological and sexual ramifications that are described in Romans chapter 1. But what I would want you to see this morning, it begins in verse 28, where one of the manifestations of a people group who say, I do not want God, is described this way: since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. And out of that debased mind, think about it this way, they are not thinking correctly. And everything that is right and rational and God-honoring in thought life has been abandoned, and God allows them to experience the corruption of the way in which they think, so that they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Can I say, does that ring a bell? Though they know God's righteous decree, they suppress it. And they know that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I think this is a description of the day in which we live, in which people have abandoned God, and God has given us up, the world up, to a corrupted mind that thinks in a way as if there was no God and all these manifestations of evil are on display. That's our day. I just paint that for you to say, now when you look at Nehemiah and the day in which they are, where God has called them to live in their day and to do his work, in this case very specifically of rebuilding the wall, they're going to go rebuild the wall up against opposition who do not want them to do what God wants them to do. And I would just ask you to say, could you let what we're going to read in Nehemiah be a picture of what is really going on in the unseen realm for us in 2024, lest we be asleep at the wheel at the church, knowing that if you're going to live for God in this day, you're going to be up against an opposition. We're awake to what is happening. Hello? Okay. Awake. You don't have to be woke, but you can be awake about this, okay? I just want you to see that this is the way spiritual things often occur. Now, Nehemiah chapter 3. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to make our way around the walls of the city. And it just simply tells us there that there is a work underway. Nehemiah chapter 3 is filled with some interesting names and gates and places around the city. But here's the map of the city, roughly, in the time of Nehemiah. And if this is the city of Jerusalem and the walls around it, we're going to start right here at the Sheep Gate as chapter 3 begins. And we're not going to go word by word, name by name. I've decided not to pronounce them all for you this morning. But there are 41 movements in chapter 3 around the city, and it simply goes this direction, counterclockwise, around the city walls, describing the work that was done on the walls of Jerusalem by the people of Israel as they went about the city. It begins at the Sheep Gate in the north by a pool referred to in John chapter 5, this is where the sheep were gathered, probably to be led into the city for sacrifice and market. So it was called the Sheep Gate. Some of these names have changed. As I said, we're not going to go all the way around. The Fish Gate would have been where people who were commercial fishermen from the Mediterranean would come and bring fish into the city and sell it and market there. The Old Gate is next, or Yeshana, which means of the old. A valley gate is described in chapter 3, verse 13. The dung gate, that's where all the waste of the city is brought out and put on the garbage dump and burned in the Hinnah Valley, Gehenna. You've heard perhaps a name of burning with fire. That was the garbage dump at the south end of the city. The fountain gate, further up, the water gate, the horse gate, where horses for the emperor temple were kept. The east gate, important inspection gate, a place where taxes were gathered. And chapter 3 just describes, they went around the city and this person did this and they worked on these 41 different sections of the wall. Fascinating? Okay, let me tell you a couple things about how the work got done as you look through chapter 3. As you read chapter 3, you'll see 14 times you see the reference, and next to him, and next to him, and next to him. And then at the end of the chapter, 16 times it says, and after so-and-so, then so-and-so, and after so-and-so. And you just get the picture that everyone is eventually working together on the building of the city. And they're working shoulder to shoulder next to each other as a collective effort. Because teamwork is pretty inspiring. And when you see someone working, what do you think? I love to watch people work. Yes. Or maybe I should do something too. I just get the sense as you read through this amazing account of the people of Israel working on the wall, it is a very organized description of how the work occurred next to one, next to another, and they're all named. And you have to imagine that that inspired a kind of teamwork together. The other thing you'll notice is that many times it says, each one beside his own house. So the people in Israel all had a sense of personal responsibility that if my house is here and that wall is all broken down, who's going to fix that? Will you come over and fix the section in front of my house? No, I would go and I would fix that. And there is this sense in which when the work is underway, everybody has a sense of ownership proximate to where they're living. Look at verse 12. I love that verse 12 in describing the different people who are participating is next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. And okay, daughters are involved in the work here, and you see the nobles, the priest, the high priest, sons, daughters, everyone is involved in the work around the city. Even goldsmiths, everyone who's there is making their way around the city. And that's the way the work gets done. One man gets a vision, and in his vision, we've got to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the walls, and he begins the work, and the momentum begins to grow, and pretty soon everybody is engaged in the effort. And so in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "So we built the wall to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." There were vulnerable places in the wall. They paid attention to that. It happened as a team. It happened adaptively. And everybody had a job. And everybody began to work. Can I show you a picture? I was thinking about the way in which organizations change. And the way products come on the market is very interesting. And in 1962, a man by the name of Everett Rogers created a graph that described the way products come to market and become successful, or ideas come into a social setting and become adopted, or the way organizations have an idea and then begin to change. And I have a sense in that what happened in Nehemiah was Nehemiah had the idea, and he began to tell a few people who were with him, and then they began to do the work and to tell others, and before long, everybody's involved in the project. So this is the diffusion of innovation, and there were Nehemiah was the innovator. He was the one who said, "We've got to go back to Jerusalem and start this work." And he begins to share it with a few, and they're the early adopters. They're the ones who say, "I think that would work. I'm going to do that." And then the early majority are those who see the early adopters working on the wall, and they say, "Okay, if you're doing it, then maybe I should do it too." And the late adopters or the late majority are those who say, "Well, I finally see it really happening, I better get on board." And then the laggards, raise your hand if you're a laggard. You don't want to be a laggard. Okay, they're the ones who are, you know, described here, that there are some who just, that they were above the work. But I love this picture for two reasons. I do think it communicates the probable movement, not precisely, but the probable movement of what happened for Nehemiah to go back to the city and say, "I think we should really rebuild the wall." Well, they didn't take a vote. They didn't need 90% approval rating in order to begin. How did they begin? Nehemiah began with a circle of people, and they started the work, and then others saw, and pretty soon, as chapter 3 describes, it spread all the way around the city, and they covered every single gate. But they didn't start probably every single gate in the very same moment. This got a movement going here. And I love that that's true of the way God works among people and in churches too. If you had to have a congregational vote to do anything, we wouldn't do anything. If everybody had to agree, you just have to say, "It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that we should do this." And then there's a movement begins, and people say, "That's a great idea. I'm getting on board with that. I'm going to start doing that." And then more come, and, you know, there's always people who are on the side and say, "I'll believe it when I see it," and it's all finished, and they say, "I knew that was going to be a good idea." I love that that's probably the picture of how things happened here. One other thing about what was going on, we're going to see in a moment that when the work began, there were people who had to have a trowel in their hand and a shovel, and in the other hand, they had to have a sword or a spear because they were under opposition. And they had to rebuild the wall, sometimes fighting the enemy and doing the work. I think that's a picture, a little bit of what it's like today to be a Christian and to do our work, whatever it is, with our trowel. Except most of us don't use trowel or even know what a trowel is, but it's how you lay stone. And a sword in the other to protect us from the enemy. He wants to stop us from the work. It was Charles Spurgeon in the 1860s who was working in London, preaching in London, and people were coming to Christ, and the church was growing, and thousands were being born again, and he was raising up leaders. And he began a publication called The Sword and the Trowel. And it was a publication to equip Christians. How do you carry your trowel to do your vocational work, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, whatever work that might be for you? And how do you carry the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, so that you can defend the truth of God in what you're doing? Spurgeon wasn't calling for people to have a sword to go to war. I'm not either. But what I am suggesting is that every one of us in the room who have a vocation have a trowel and should have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the truth of God to defend against error. And what if we all went to our jobs with a sense of, I'm going to do my job to the best of my ability with my trowel, and I'm going to be defined by the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the truth of God, and I'm going to discern good and evil, right and wrong, light and darkness, truth and error as a Christian, and try to defend the truth, defend the gospel in a world that's pushing further and further away with its depraved, broken mind. And I'm going to be a Christian who lives in my world defending the good gospel of God and the truth of God while I hold my trowel. Now, let's get clear on the trowel. The trowel for most of you is not a trowel. It's software engineering. You're a teacher. You're a doctor. You're a dentist. Your trowel is that you're a realtor. You're a CEO. You're a finance person. That's your trowel. That's your work. It's your vocation. So you're going to do your work to the glory of God and hold on to the truth of God as you go. I love that that is the picture of the way in which Nehemiah's band meets their opposition. So we already said Nehemiah 3 verse 5, next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles wouldn't stoop to serve the Lord. There's always going to be people who aren't going to participate, but we're moving anyway, right? Okay. So chapter 4, verse 6, so we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. All right, so chapter 4, verse 1, we begin. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. So suddenly, we've seen this name. He's coming back for more. He's going to be the antagonist throughout the story of Nehemiah. Verse 2, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? Now, their purpose was malevolent. They wanted to destroy the work that God was doing. They wanted to discourage people. They wanted to bring them down into complete chaos, stop the work, kill them, possibly. And the rest of the chapter describes that their effort was to absolutely undo the work that God intended to do. Well, what was the consequence? Verse 4, Nehemiah says, hear, O Lord, our God, we're despised. Turn back their taunt on its head. What's the first response of Nehemiah? Pray. Pray. First response, pray. We've already seen that several times for Nehemiah. The very first thing he does, Lord, help us. Lord, help me. And so we built the wall, verse 6 says. But, verse 7, Sanballat and Tobiah and the Ashdodites heard about the repairing of the walls that was going forward, and they were very angry. Verse 8, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem. Verse 8, and cause confusion. The enemy wants to confuse the work that God wants to do. How do you stay unconfused as a Christian in today's world with every influence coming at you? How do you stay unconfused in the presence of every social media post and every voice you hear? How do you stay unconfused? You have to pray. You have to have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the truth of God. What does God say? What does God say human sexuality should be? What does God say human dignity comes from? What does God say about the nature of money? What does God say? And if I have that in my mind, I can remain mostly unconfused, but it is a confusing world. It is a hard world to live. But that was the purpose of the enemy. I think if you know that the purpose of the enemy for a Christian today is to get you confused about how you're living your life, then you'll know how to fix it. And here's how they fixed it. Verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. I love that, everybody. It's got two sides to the coin. One is pray. The other is get your gear out and you're going to go to battle. You have to get ready for what you're going to face. And we set a guard against to defend ourselves against every intrusion of the enemy into our life. It's not one or the other, that you fight without praying, or you pray without fighting, or you work but you don't pray, or you pray but you don't work. It's like these things go together. They all have to sync together in this way together, not one or the other. So on they went. And they wanted to cause confusion. We saw that. So then Nehemiah, in verse 14, after he's being taunted again to come away from the work, verse 14 says, and I looked and arose, and the nobles said to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people, this is now the leader's call, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. And I love that. That's a Braveheart moment right there. It's like, remember, what do you want? You want this to be finished. So remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And again, here's a picture of Nehemiah giving credit where credit is due. This is about what God wants to do, and it's on him. It's God is going to give us the victory. And you remember to fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. It's like, this is where God wants you to be. I love that. It's a great, great moment. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And everybody got back to work. Look, I think this is just simply a picture. Is, do you ever get derailed in your spiritual life? You ever get bumped off track where you say, oh man, I have not had a quiet time. Oh man, I haven't even thought about God this week. And you say, how does that happen? You have an enemy who's against you. You have an enemy who wants to push you off God's mission in your life. And what do you do when you realize it? You say, wow, my life is off track. Pray. Be protected by the Word of God. Guard yourself. And God will fight with you, for you, in your defense. That's how this section ends. If you look at verse 18, so each of the builders had a sword strapped to the side as he built. And the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and it's widely spread. We're separated on the wall, far from each other. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. I love it now that when the work gets confused, it has to get adapted, and they adapted their work. You know, they're able to try something new. There's so many good management lessons here. It's like, okay, we need to work one-handed. How will we ever work one-handed? You'll live to work tomorrow too, if you have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And I love that that happened. Can I bring it home to us? So what if this is a picture of the Christian experience of living out the will of God, the work of God, exactly what God called you to do? How about in your vocation as a business person, as a homeschooler? How are you going to do that knowing that you're always this far away from utter confusion, discouragement, and despair, and giving up? Well, let's look at what happened here. You pray, you work hard, you trust the Lord, you're guided by the truth of God. The New Testament unfolds this for us beautifully. If you have your Bible, turn to the right in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's just go look at a battle-ready text of the New Testament that will help us to know how to respond for the day we are. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Here the apostle says, again, about living the Christian life, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." You remember when I described at the opening of today's message that there is a battle for the minds of humans? And God is judging the world that has abandoned him with a depraved mind that doesn't think rightly? We are not at battle against those people, whoever you describe them as. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the ideas, the powers, the influences in the spiritual realm that is leading all the world in depravity and a debased mind. But the antidote here in verse 12 is we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But verse 13, we take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Therefore, having fastened the belt of, everybody, truth. You know what's true. So many people don't know what's true in the world today. You know the belt of truth, the word of God. And having the breastplate of righteousness that is found in Christ, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and all supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance. It's a picture of what must have been happening around the wall all the time. Be ready, be on defense. We're not building a wall around the city of Boulder or this church, Calvary Bible Church. But we are living out a modern day call to follow the Lord, to do his will, his work, to stand against the enemy that always wants to destroy us. And I pray that God will raise us up in the day in which we are to live as Nehemiah lived in his day. Wherever God has you, do you know you can pray at any moment? You can trust the Lord. You need to work hard, and God is with us. He will fight for us. Let's pray together. God, we pray today in our variety of experiences that a lesson in Nehemiah, in battle in his day, in a work in his day, would encourage us in ours to live with a sense of honoring you in every place we are. We're all going to go out of this room today on a deep sense of we belong to you, we're on mission, we're going to go serve you wherever you lead us, in whatever place we'll go to work, in every place we interact in our community, and I pray that you'll give us grace, that we will be battle-ready, but not combative. That we will be full of grace and truth in every place that you'll send us tomorrow. And where there's confusion and discouragement, I pray that you'll lift our eyes to see you, who answers prayer and gives us what we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.